Good evening, church.
Well, when I first got here, I thought we were really going to be low in attendance, but folks kept trickling on in. I'm glad to see you. Even though Pastor Seth, I think, took about half of our normal Sunday evening crowd with him to the Kentucky Baptist Convention, but we want to remember those folks in prayer as they're traveling to, is it in Paducah this year? Is that right? That's a long drive. No wonder they left after church today. Be in prayer for our messengers for our church and from all the other churches in our convention as they meet this week for the annual meeting. A lot of exciting things, I'm sure, happening, and we look forward to the report from our group when they come back about all the great things going on in our convention. I truly believe in that what Seth said is true, that we have one of the best state conventions in the entire country. So pray for those folks. I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1. I'm always humbled and honored by Brother Seth asking me to fill the pulpit for him while he's gone, and we'll certainly be praying for them all week long. Philippians 1, find your way to verse 27. As you're finding your way there, I want to ask you a question. Are you as glad as I am that this election's over with? I mean, my goodness, I have been so stressed over the last few months, especially over the last few weeks. I mean, it's just been an anxiety-filled time. And I think a lot of folks have felt the same way. There's been a lot of stress. And there are a lot of folk in this country, on one side or the other, that feel like that this election was one of the most consequential in American history. And some folks even felt like that the future of our country, at least the way they understood it, would hinge on what happened on November the 5th. Now, I'm not here to make a political statement one way or the other. Don't get worried about that. But regardless of how you feel about the way the election went, a lot of folks had a lot of things riding on it. And some of you may be really excited about what happened this week. Some of you may be incredibly disappointed about what happened this week. But I want to issue a challenge to all of us tonight, starting with me. While I'm proud to be an American, gosh, somebody ought to write a song. But I'm proud to be a citizen of this country. And with all of its warts and all of its failures and all of its problems, I still believe that America is the greatest country on the face of the earth. But tonight, I am making a conscious and deliberate decision to focus my attention now on where my citizenship truly is, and that is in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom that really matters. And that's why I was drawn to this sermon tonight, in this text. And so I want us to read what Paul has to say, and then we're going to go through this and see what he has to say about how we're to act as citizens of the kingdom. Verse 27, Philippians 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We know you have promised that your word is powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that when your word goes out, it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent out. Father, as we open your word tonight and hear from your word, I pray that you would help us to open our hearts to your spirit, that you would teach us what you would have us to know. Help me, Lord, to say everything you would have me to say and nothing more, and that Jesus would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is challenging his readers in this text to live lives in a certain way. And I want us to look at this as he talks about how we're to have a worthy walk. But before we dig into the text, there's a couple of words that I need to do some definitions for you. As you know, I preach out of the King James, and sometimes when you're reading from King James, you run across some words that have either changed their meanings since 1611, or they've dropped out of our language altogether. There's a couple of words here that fall into the first category. The first one is the word conversation. Your translation may say conduct, and that's exactly what that word means. In 1611, conversation didn't necessarily mean two people sitting down having a chat. It meant the way that you conducted yourself in public. That includes what you say, but it also includes the way you act. It's your character, the way you interact with folks. And then the other word is the word becometh. Those of you that have been in the military, and I'm glad we honored our military today, veterans, you may understand what that word means, because occasionally in the military, someone will be charged with a charge that says conduct unbecoming. And what that means is that person is acting in a way that is unworthy of the uniform that they're wearing. That's exactly what that word means in our text. It means to be worthy. So these two words we need to understand. The word conversation means conduct. And interestingly, the word that Paul used here is the word we get our English word politics from. Isn't that interesting? It carries the idea of citizenship. And this would have really resonated with the folks in Philippi, because Philippi was a very unique city. It was a Roman colony, which distinguished it from many of the other cities that Paul ministered in, like Colossae and Corinth and Ephesus. Those cities were just subjects of the Roman Empire. But Philippi, those folks there were actually citizens of Rome, and they enjoyed all of the benefits, the rights, the privileges of being citizens of Rome. So when he used this kind of language, and he uses it again over in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says to them that your citizenship is in heaven. So he says, listen, Philippians, I know you all are proud of being Roman citizens, but let me tell you about something that's even more important than that. He says, I want you to walk worthy of your citizenship that is in the kingdom of God. He gives us four ways that we can walk worthy of our calling. The first one is we must have a consistent walk. Listen to what Paul says in verse 27. He says, only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh, or worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. What Paul is saying here is that, listen, I'm stuck here in this Roman prison, but I get reports from you folks. And what I want to hear is that you're conducting yourselves in exactly the same manner as you did when I was in your midst. He was telling them, you should not be preacher pleasers. You shouldn't act one way when I am there with you, but then when I'm gone, you kind of let your guard down, relax, and start acting in ways that may not be becoming of the gospel. And that's a good warning to all of us as well. The number one charge that I hear leveled against us as Christians from folks who are outside the kingdom is that of hypocrisy. Most of us probably would agree with that. That's just a bunch of hypocrites down at the church. We've got to own some of that. We've got to own a lot of that, because many of us, many of our number, have acted in ways out there that if Brother Seth had walked in on us when we were saying those things or doing those things, we'd be ashamed or embarrassed. So we ought to ask ourselves, when we're out in the world, in our job or at school or in the marketplace, and we're saying something or doing something, we ought to just say, if Brother Seth walked up right now, would it bother me for him to hear what I'm saying or see what I'm doing? We shouldn't be preacher pleasers. We should act as believers should act, no matter whether anybody's around, a preacher or missionary or whoever. But we also shouldn't be people pleasers, kind of in the same vein. James warned against this in chapter 1, verse 6, when he talked about a double-minded man being unstable in all these ways. Back in verse 5, he talked about someone being tossed about on like the waves on the ocean by the wind, by all kinds of false doctrine. We love for people to like us, don't we? And we all have these groups that we associate with. If you're in the workforce and you're working full-time, More than likely, you spend more time with the folks at your work than you do with your own family. They become important to you, and you want them to like you, respect you, and there's a pressure there to kind of act like they act. And unless they're a whole bunch of dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, which would be wonderful, there may be some pressure for you to act and speak in ways that aren't necessarily worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he says we shouldn't be people pleasers because it gives us that inconsistency and opens us up to that charge of hypocrisy. So he says in order to walk worthy, we must have a consistent walk. And this is hard. It really is. When you're out there in the world, in a world that is becoming increasingly more hostile to Christianity, and where when you stand up for the things of Christ, you may get some pushback or maybe even more than pushback. It's hard, but we need to be consistent. Paul says we must have a consistent walk. We also must have a cooperative walk. Look what he says in the second part of verse 27. He says, I want to hear these things about you. I want to hear that you're standing together. Standing together. Paul is a master of illustrations. Wonder where he got that. You reckon all those years he spent in the Arabian desert being taught by our Lord and Savior himself, who was the ultimate illustrator? Probably got it there. He uses a military term here. Anyone that had any knowledge at all about the Roman military would have recognized this term about standing firm. And I want you to picture, if you will, a military unit, say a platoon of soldiers. And they drill together, and they practice together, and they work together, and they just go through all of these things together, so much so that when they're out there marching, they don't look like a bunch of individual people. They look like one organism out there moving, kind of like those marching band videos that you see of Ohio State. Those guys are incredible. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. And he's saying, church, we need to be like that. But in order to be like that, we have got to worship together. We have got to study together. We've got to train together. We've got to pray together. We must face challenges together, support one another, grieve with one another, rejoice with one another. So it's a whole lot more than just an hour or so on every Sunday. But if we do that, then we will begin to work as a unit. And when the enemy comes, and believe you me, he will come, then we can stand like one unit. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of his first letter, didn't it? The body of Christ. What a wonderful illustration that is about how much we depend on one another and how much we need one another. We need to stand together. But then he also says that we need to strive together. He uses a couple of interesting words. He talks about spirit and mind. He almost uses these words interchangeably, but they're important words, talking about how we must have our soul and our spirit, our mind, all working together one with the other. We've got to strive together with one mind, he says. Now, he switches illustrations again, this great illustrator that he is. He goes from a military term to an athletic term. In fact, that word strive is the word that we get our word athletics from. So he's now given the idea of a team. The church should work like a team. And he reminds us that teamwork is what wins victories. There's a real reason why he put that in there. If you were to flip over to chapter 4 of this letter to the Philippians, you would find that there was division in the church. There were two women. We don't know much about them other than their names. And the context seems to indicate they were influential in the church. And they had something going on between them. They were disagreeing. They were butting heads about something. And as so often happens in a church, some folks lined up behind this one. Some folks lined up behind that one. And there was discord and division in the church. Paul is saying, listen, he literally said, I plead with you two ladies to get your act together for the cause of Christ. Because that's one of Satan's greatest weapons. Divide and conquer. Listen, I've been in a lot of churches in the last 40 years, and I have seen this over and over again. Little disagreements that mean nothing, that are so petty and inconsequential, Satan inflames those, And all of a sudden, those molehills become mountains, and now you've got a real problem in the church. We need to strive together. That little word together is important. 16 times in the book of Philippians, Paul uses this little prefix that he attaches to the front of certain verbs. And that little prefix that means together strengthens the idea of that verb. So it's together, 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 over and over and over in this book. That tells me that it's very, very important. And what is it that we are to strive together for? He says it is for the faith of the gospel. Hope you know that the word faith in the New Testament can be both a noun and a verb. In its verbal sense, it's talking about saving faith that we place in Jesus Christ, that trust, or that ongoing faith that we trust in Him as a believer. But here it's functioning as a noun to refer to the body of doctrine that these folks have received. Remember, what they had was the Old Testament scriptures, and then they had the teachings of Paul, and maybe some of the other apostles' teachings had gotten to them by now. There was no New Testament yet. It was still being written. And he was saying, you need to strive together for the faith. It's so important that you make sure that this doctrine is kept. Folks, I don't have to tell you that the pure doctrines that we hold, that we've been given by the Lord, are under attack today. And the sad thing about it is they're under attack as much or more from within the church as from without. There are churches out there that are flying the banner of evangelical Christian churches who are watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ just to bump up their numbers or just to reach more people. And there are other churches that are out and out denying essential parts of the doctrine that we've been given. It is important that we strive together. I'm so thankful that our church is very, very sound in doctrine, and we teach it, and we are very committed to it. We don't need to give up on that. So we need to have a cooperative walk. You see, the body of Christ, it's not just the pastor and the church staff and a few other folks that are the ones that make up what the church does. It's all of us. It's all of us striving together and standing together. We need to have a consistent walk. We need to have a cooperative walk. Thirdly, Paul tells us we need to have a confident walk. Look at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Again, he switches up illustrations. He started with military, then he went to athletics, now he goes to agriculture. The word terrified here is a word that's often used in ancient Greek to speak of a spooked horse. Now, I'm not a horseman, but I married into a family that knows a lot about horses. I mean a lot, and I've learned a lot. And one of the things I've heard is that if you spook a horse, it's really hard to do anything with them for a while. I mean, they're all very difficult to control if they get spooked. And what Paul is saying here is that we need not be terrified, spooked by our adversaries to such an extent that it knocks us off our game to where we're unable to do anything. He's not saying that we should run blindly into a fight, but he's also saying that a believer should not deliberately shy away from a fight. We need to expect fights, my friends. We need, when we go out into the world, when we go to work, when we go to school, we need to be looking for attacks to come. They're going to. And when you're expecting them, you're prepared for them. And when you're prepared for them, you won't be terrified by them. Oh, you might be a little shook. The adrenaline might get to pumping, but you're not terrified. Your training will kick in. That's why those military units train over and over and over and over again, so that when they get in the battle and the shells are exploding and in the chaos, their training kicks in and they can do their job. Here, Paul gives us two encouragements that give us confidence in the battle. First of all, he tells us that the attacks by the enemies verify their destination. That's word perdition there means judgment, or you could even insert the word hell there. When we are attacked for standing for Christ, when we are living lives the way Jesus wants us to live, and we're attacked, then that verifies their destination, that they are outside of the kingdom. Now, we hope and pray that by the way that we conduct ourselves, that we may be able to share Christ with them and that they might become followers of Jesus. But we also need to understand that many of them are so dead set against Christ that they'll never be able to turn because they have hardened their hearts so much. But the attacks by the enemies also validate our salvation. What's the first thing that all of us, and myself included, do whenever we get attacked? Something happens to us because of our faith in Christ. Why is this happening to me? Oh, woe is me. I can't believe this. How is it? Why? You know, that's what we do, right? What we should do when that happens to us, we should step back and say, well, I'm expecting this. And actually, it makes me feel pretty good because I know that I wouldn't be attacked by Satan if he didn't see me as a threat. He wouldn't be sending his minions against me if I was part of his kingdom. He'd just leave me alone, or I'd be doing his bidding. But if I'm being attacked, and again, we got to make sure we differentiate. Are we being attacked because of something stupid that we've done? Some sin in our lives? That's one thing. But if we're being attacked because we took a stand for Jesus, or because we're acting in ways that Jesus wants us to look, then it just validates our salvation. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33? He said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Not may, not might, shall. Paul reflected this when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, yea, and all, A-L-L, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Expect it. It's coming. If you live for Christ, you're going to be attacked. And we need to have confidence, not in ourselves. You have confidence in yourself, and you go up against Satan and his lackeys, they will wipe the floor with you because he's been at it a lot longer than you have. Our confidence is in the one who saved us and the one who indwells us and gifts us and strengthens us. He that is within you is greater than he that is within the world. That's the promise that we have. If we go forward in that confidence, then we will have what we need in the battle. We must have a consistent walk. We must have a cooperative walk. We must have a confident walk. And then finally, this is the one that really gets me. We have to have a crucified walk. Why do I say that? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 29 and 30. He gets really down into the weeds of what it means to follow Jesus in these verses. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion, you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross daily, by the way, deny yourself, and follow me. To take up your cross means to submit to the will of the Father. To say, I really want to do things this way. But God, it's obvious you want it done this way. So I'm turning away from what I really want to do and I'm submitting to your will. Even if it means suffering. Paul tells us two very important things about suffering in these two verses at the end of this chapter. Number one, this one really blows my mind. He talks about the privilege of suffering. Let that soak in for a moment. The privilege of suffering? You mean to tell me that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ? Listen to what he says. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Behalf of Christ means because of him. But it is given. That little word given there literally means a grace gift. Suffering for Christ is a gift that he gives to us. Again, suffering because of our own wrongdoing is no honor, no privilege, but suffering for Christ is. Acts 5:41 is one of my most favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible. And it tells a wonderful story. You've got these early apostles, very early in the life of the church, and they'd been brought before the Jewish ruling council. and they had been beaten and told, never preach the name of Jesus again. And we're going to let you go, but don't do it anymore, or worse will happen to you. And listen to what verse 41 says. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. I paused there not because I didn't know what to say. I paused there because I want that word to soak in. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame. I don't know that I can do that yet. I want to be that person. I want to be that guy that when shame comes upon me for standing for Christ, rather than going, why me, that I can say, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that I have been found worthy to suffer for your name. That's one of those things I call PhD level Christianity. But it's something that we need to pray for, that when the time comes, when people put us to shame for being Christians, rather than reacting in a mean way, in an aggressive way, in a hateful way to them, we just rejoice to our Lord. Thank you, Lord. The privilege of suffering. But he also tells us about the paradigm of suffering. That word paradigm means a model or a pattern. In verse 30, he says, you're not in this alone. Other people are going through this. He said, I'm going through this. I'm writing this letter to you from prison. And you know what's been going on in my life prior to this, how many times I've been shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and all this other stuff, and now I'm in prison. You're not alone in your suffering. I'm going through it with you. So many times when we as believers encounter suffering for the cause of Christ, we think we're in it all alone, but we're not. We are not. The word conflict that Paul uses here in verse 30 is the word that we get our word agony from. By the way, it's the same word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, facing what he knew was coming. Folks, we need to realize that we're not going through this alone. We have examples to follow and admire, not just from the Bible, but from church history and even from current events. There are brothers and sisters in China, in North Korea, Iran, other places around the globe that are literally putting their lives on the line for following Jesus. And we think we've got troubles because people make fun of us and say nasty things about us on social media. Shame on us. They're giving their lives. They're losing their properties. They're being locked up in jail for years with no charges. You're not in it alone. We look at those folks, like the author of Hebrews talks about that great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses in the sense of not people that are standing and watching us, but folks that we can look to as examples of how to follow Jesus with faith. Excuse me. I think most of us gathered here tonight would agree that we've got some problems in this country. I've been a bit obsessed with reading all of the reports after the election and all of the analyses and the opinions and the post-mortems, whatever you want to call them. And one thing just keeps jumping out from both sides. The number of people in this country that went to the voting booth that feel like that this country is on the wrong track. A large majority. Now, many of those folks have widely different reasons why they think the country is on the wrong track. But I think most of us would agree here, we think this country is on the wrong track, particularly when it comes to how we are not honoring God and how our culture is more hostile to Christianity day by day. But listen, I want to tell you something. I want you to listen. I want you to listen good. No president, no Congress, no Supreme Court, no election is going to turn this nation back to a God-fearing nation. Only the Lord Jesus Christ working in the hearts and lives of His people can do it. And if you think otherwise, you've got another thing coming. If you're placing all of your eggs in the one basket of a president turning this country around, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed.
oh, there might be some temporal gains. We might see the economy improve. I hope we do. We might see border security be better. I hope we see that. We may see foreign relations be better. I sure hope we see that. But no president, I don't care who he is, can turn the country back to a fear and reverence for God. You don't believe me? Go and ask King Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 22. One of the greatest kings that Judah ever had, aside from David himself. Loved God. Loved God's word. Hated where his country had gotten to. And so he went on a reform campaign. Got rid of all the false idols. Reinstated the Passover and the other great feasts of the Jewish people. A great revival seemingly swept the land. The people went along with him on the surface. But when he died, his body wasn't even hardly cold in the grave before the Asherah poles started going back up and the altars to Baal started going back up and they went right back to their wicked ways. You can't change the morality of a country from the top down. It's got to be done from the bottom up. And the only way our nation can be turned back to God is by God's people walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and exemplifying the character and the conduct of a Christian before our families, before our friends, before our co-workers and our neighbors. Brothers and sisters, will you be willing to be consistent in your faith? Cooperative together with the other members of the body of Christ in standing firm and striving together? Will you be confident in the Lord and not your own strength when the adversaries come? And will you crucify yourself, your desires, your selfishness, and say, I submit to you as the Lord of my life. I want to do what you want me to do, even if it brings persecution. And if persecution comes, I will do my very best to rejoice that I've been counted worthy to suffer for your name. If you do that, you may see a life or two changed. You may see a family member come to Jesus Christ. You may see a co-worker come to Jesus Christ. You may say, well, preacher, one or two people is not going to make a difference in this whole country. Guess what? If churches all over this country do the same thing that we're talking about here tonight, thousands and thousands of churches, you know what will happen? We will see a renewal sweep this land. It will be a grassroots renewal that is starting in the hearts and lives of God's people, but it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you, with all of us. There's an old anonymous poem that I just love. Listen to the words that it says. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful and true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray as we prepare to respond. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word that millennia later, it still strikes to the heart, that it separates the bone and the marrow and the sinew, that it illuminates, that it encourages, it convicts. Lord, as your word has gone out tonight, I pray that your people gathered here tonight, we will all commit ourselves to being the agents of change for our families, for our friends, for our co-workers, for all those around us, and for our nation. But Lord, remind us most of all that, as the old song says, that we're just strangers passing through, that our real home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Remind us, Lord, of that every day. Now as we come to respond to you, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to you, and that our hearts and lives would be more motivated to share you than ever before. We pray for his honor and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.